Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the living word of the living God. Please, Lord, make it come alive for us by your Spirit as we not only read it, but hear it explained to us. For this we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I don't know whether you were watching BBC 4 last night, the Bob Marley programmes. Well, the first song they played, Exodus, titled Bob Marley's masterpiece. Of course, some of you know him. He's a Jamaican, or was a Jamaican musician, greatly skilled in reggae. The music is proclaimed as his best ever. The message of its lyrics fails, however, and it's been shown to fail. The songs on the album, Marley calls for a political and religious revolution to solve the ills of our world. Exodus has been called a call to arms. It's what every epoch in human history, what every government, what every revolution, and what other powers have failed to deliver. However, Marley is right about one thing. We need a deliverance, a rescue, a liberation, a new Exodus. In our text, Luke takes the words of Isaiah the prophet, as we've seen, and applies them to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these words from Isaiah 40 that contain three prophecies. Three prophecies. Isaiah's looking forward. It wasn't always clear to the prophets what they were prophesying and foreseeing, but he saw three things. A second exodus for the people of God, as we shall see. The ultimate exodus for the whole world. That's the second thing. And then he sees the exodus that we all need. So there's your three points. Second exodus for the people of God, the ultimate exodus for the whole world, and the exodus that we all need. A second exodus. Number one, a second exodus. The first exodus happened, of course, under Moses. It was the deliverance of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. God rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh and brought them into the promised land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, says Scripture. The people of Israel forsook the Lord since then. And if you read the history of the Old Testament, you will see it is a gradual decline from those high points of Exodus and deliverance and the giving of the law. It's a gradual decline to the point where the time comes for God to bring judgment on his people, the Jews, the people of Israel, for their sin and their idolatry. The judgment happens in two tranches. There's a tranche that happens to the ten kingdoms in the north, around about 700-ish BC. And then there's a second judgment that falls upon Judah, the southern kingdom, after that division, after Solomon, that southern kingdom. And that happens round about 580 BC. It's a terrible judgment. It's what Habakkuk, of course, as we've been learning about through what Jeff's been saying about Habakkuk, it's what Habakkuk foresaw would happen to the southern kingdom. How that the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk calls them, come and conquer the land and the city. The temple is defiled. If you read Jeremiah, you get great detail of how this happened in the chapters in Jeremiah, how the temple is defiled, how its treasures are looted, how its priests are slaughtered or taken captive into exile in Babylon. And people like Daniel fit in here, and Ezekiel fit in here, and Jeremiah fit in here, because they were caught up in this political maelstrom of judgment that fell upon the southern kingdom. And they ended up with the people of Israel in Babylon. Verse 2 of Isaiah 40, we just turn back to that, you'll see it says there just the situation that took place. And you'll see there it says that Jerusalem has, her sin has been paid for. She's received from the Lord's hand double. That's a pretty severe judgment. Double for all her sins. So the section that we read from Isaiah 40, Isaiah is looking beyond the judgment, the coming of the Chaldeans, to what would happen after that, once the people of Judah had been carried off into Babylon and settled. At the end of the 70 years that they spent in Babylon, he's looking forward to that moment in this section of Isaiah. In 39, of course, Isaiah 39, that happened before, 100 years or so before the Chaldeans arrived, the Babylonians arrived, and how foolish Hezekiah was to reveal to Babylon. It's a bit like the Ukrainians sort of calling the mighty generals of the Russian army and say, come and have a look at the Western weapons they've given to us, just see what we've got in hand. You know, it's that kind of ridiculous and foolish thing that Hezekiah did. These guys come over from Babylon and he says, hey, look at all the treasures, look at all the gold, look at all the silver, look at all the armour, look at everything. Aren't we rich? Not realising what was going to happen. It was a bit of an idiot, is Hezekiah at that point. Babylon had kept it in mind. 100 years later, we'll have it. That was it. And Isaiah writes 100 years later, or so before this dramatic and devastating judgment, and sees how the people of God would need consoling and comfort. So he begins his chapter 40, doesn't he, with these words. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jerusalem put there not just for the city, but for the people in exile, 600 miles or so away in Babylon. It's dramatic. It's a devastating thing to happen. They needed consoling and comforting. And what we see, of course, is and need to understand, I think, is that God really is the God of history. Not just, he is the God of history here in the Old Testament. Yes, he is. And looking back, we can see the hand of God in the way in which these things happened. He's the God of history also, therefore, today. The history that we are caught up in is his history as well as theirs. Was his history. He rules the affairs of all men and all nations. He's raised up Babylon, of course, in this case, as we saw in Habakkuk, as an instrument of judgment. But of course, in his way of controlling and moving the powers that be in history, the Medes and the Persian Empire come in and wipe Babylon off the map. He is in executive control of all persons and forces in the drama of the ages. Because his intent in all his purposes to bring his purposes to pass for his people. History is about his people and his purpose for his people. That's really what all history is about, and that's what all history is leading to. That's what today's history is ultimately about. It's leading up to what God has planned for his people. And what is that ultimate goal of God for his people? It's this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. That's where it's all leading to. We're caught up in the sweep of history, leading eventually, maybe in the next 10 years, maybe in the next 50,000 years, to that point in history. When John says, the dwelling of God is with men, and he'll live with them, they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them, be their God, on earth and in heaven. God will be restored to his people, dwelling with his people and be their God. So you see, Israel may go to Babylon, right? and into a second captivity. Babylon, this time not Egypt. But they can't remain in exile in Babylon forever. They may be there for 70 years, but it will come to an end. God won't allow proud Babylon to so prosper once her purpose as his instrument is spent. She will come to her own demise at the hands of the Medes and Persians. And God cannot allow his people, the Jews, to wallow in self-pity and the consequences of their disobedience in captive exile in Babylon. He must rescue them. Why? For in their midst is the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. That's why. And in the Old Testament, that thread runs through all the history of the Jews. That there's coming a day when the Messiah will arrive, as we see. It's like in Egypt, the Lord has heard their cry. In Egypt, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he entered into that covenant to rescue them. And in Babylon, there by the rivers of Babylon, we read, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, and as they weep, God enters into their experience and saves them and delivers them. That was Psalm 137. Their weeping, their sense of loss, of repentance, of humility, is the moment where God begins to turn their hearts and bring them home. So he's going to come, is God, and deliver them from Babylon. He won't leave them there where they are. He'll bring them home to Zion, Jerusalem, the city of the living God, restored. Second Exodus. Second Exodus. See? The second Exodus. From Babylon back to Jerusalem. The way has got to be prepared. Prepare the way of the Lord. The ways have got to be made straight and level. The valleys filled, the mountains levelled. Pictures of the humbling of the proud hearts of God's people. That's what they are. The Lord will come to set them free. There's a new Moses figure in Cyrus, the king of Persia, who proclaims in writing an edict that Jerusalem has got to be rebuilt, and that exiles in Babylon return, and that the nation is re-established. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to proclaim throughout his realm, let them go up to Jerusalem. Or Isaiah 44, 28, of Cyrus, God says, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please of Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt. Of the temple, let its foundations be laid. The glory of the Lord of history is seen in the way the people return. All mankind sees it, says the scripture. The word, the promise of a return originally spoken to Isaiah and Jeremiah is fulfilled. God keeps his word, a second Exodus. And now Luke, and all the four gospel writers, actually, all the four gospel writers, in their own way, pick up on this, and the early church, this was the consensus in the early church at the time, they see in this second Exodus something more. And that's why Luke picks up on it in Luke 3. They see the foretelling of an ultimate Exodus. It's far more than just the Jews. It's for more than just the Jews, the people of Israel. It foreshadows the ultimate Exodus that's for the whole of humanity. You notice that little note there, and all mankind will see God's salvation, verse 6. All mankind will see it, verse 6. Luke 3, verse 6. Luke, as I say, Luke and the early church, the writers of the Gospels, they understand this passage from Isaiah 40 to refer to the liberation and redemption that Jesus brings from captivity to sin. They see Isaiah telling us this, that God time after time saves his people in a pattern like that of the Exodus from Egypt. To say it again, God time after time saves his people in a pattern like that of the Exodus from Egypt. That's the template. And he uses that pattern time after time. This final ultimate exodus is an exodus so complete as to require no other and to be seen as God's ultimate rescue from sin. His ultimate work of salvation. A final complete release from captivity for all people. All mankind will see God's salvation. Stress that. John the Baptist, he's the one lone voice calling in the desert, isn't he? Jesus said that's the voice. He's the Elijah. He's the voice of the one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. People, get ready. It means to be morally ready for the Lord's arrival. So those who hear and follow John's call must therefore repent. And you see the different groups in that chapter that we read who repent and who are told what to do in order to repent, to change their minds about the way they tax people, the way they treat people, the soldiers, and the way they are concerned with their neighbours. This repentance theme is essential, says John the Baptist. Verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What is it essentially? It's essentially a change of their minds about sin. Five things to say. Number one, disregard it no longer, but realize it's your state before a holy and just God. That's the implications of what he's saying here. Number two, agree with God's view of sin and accept his definition of what sin is, the biblical view of sin. Number three, this is the straightening out of our twisted thinking about sin. It's challenging the distorted thinking sin produces so that we no longer see ourselves as the center of the universe and insist or expect or look for everyone and everything to revolve around ourselves. It means an end to selfishness. Number four, it means we no longer question or deny God's presence and work as creator, as the creator God, thinking rather that stuff came from stuff, that stuff has been here forever and ever and ever. Very common belief about stuff is it's never been created, it's just been remolded and remade. Rather, everything has had a beginning, a creation, and came perfect from the hand of God. And then lastly, that there are pictures, vivid images of valleys filled and mountains flattened, images of God's supernatural action to bring low, proud hearts, to bring down stubborn hearts. If you look at the text here, particularly in Luke chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5, you see there the word for bringing low and bringing down. Every mountain, every valley shall be filled. The mountain shall be made low, crooked places made straight. And if you were to go back to Isaiah and see those texts, that text, sorry, in Isaiah 40, and then check it against other statements made by Isaiah, you'd see he uses this word for hills made low in the same in a way to indicate the bringing down of proud hearts and hard hearts and haughty hearts in Isaiah chapter 2, for example. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Or chapter 2, verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. And this bringing low and this humbling will be is the picture here that's portrayed by Isaiah of the valley being filled and the mountain being made low. You see, Luke is saying through Isaiah that no proud heart is received by the living God. Just as no proud heart is received by Her Majesty at an investiture, at a knighthood ceremony. The knight must stoop, must bow before he receives the sword tap on the shoulder. If he doesn't, it's very likely, well, I can't imagine our Queen doing this, but it's very likely at some point in time that maybe this did happen, that the sword was used in a different way. Perhaps to run through the person if they threatened the sovereign. No, you see, You see, no proud heart can receive the visit, the arrival of the God of creation, exodus and redemption. If God is to save his people from their sins, it is for the people to humble themselves and recognise their ultimate utter dependence on him alone. The Old Testament had already made this theme clear. But the darkness of the sin that cloaked the people of God in the days of Babylon taking over Jerusalem meant they didn't see this and believe this. But in 2 Chronicles 7:14, you can read these words. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. The judgment wasn't inevitable. But they were so cloaked in sin and idolatry that they couldn't see it. This was the distortion of sin in their minds and hearts coming out. Only the humble who rely solely on their God will be spared the final ultimate judgment to come. So the message of John here in Luke 3 is this: get ready, be ready, or else. This ultimate exodus is the exodus Moses and Elijah also talked about with Jesus. You might not realise this, but there on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:31, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. And Luke reports this: and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now we know what he's talking about. What they're talking about, they're talking about the cross. But the Greek word for departure is exodus. Exodus. And spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that exodus is the exodus you and I, we all need. Point three. Yes, deliverance. What is this exodus that we really need? Is it a political exodus? Bob Marley is not alone in thinking that the exodus that we need is political. But as I've said already, his message fails, because the exodus we need isn't really political at all. And those of us who can look back over the past 50 to 60 years since the end of World War II will actually, if we are honest with ourselves, look at politics and say it's failed. It's not even removed war in Europe. It certainly has failed to produce any kind of heaven on earth or a land fit for heroes, because many institutions are creaking with the demands being made upon them. And that's the situation that we face, and that's narrated in our newspapers day after day. And the exodus we need is not, the deliverance that we need is not environmental either. Here's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The terrible tragic fallacy of the last 100 years has been to think that all of man's troubles are due to his environment. And that to change the man, you have nothing to do but change his environment. Just change his environment. That's it, an environmental thing. That's a tragic fallacy, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. It overlooks the fact that it was in paradise that man fell. Perfect environment. Many people today are being distracted and diverted into thinking that what we need is a deliverance that's environmental. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want you to go away and think Derek's one of these climate change deniers. I'm not a climate change denier. I do think climate change is a real thing and we need to do something about it. But it's not the be-all and end-all of what we need. My point is this: we've all seen how altering people's living conditions hasn't improved social cohesion, reduced crime rates, or prevented violence and graffiti and other social ills. That's what we read in the ancient text, of course. How sin enters the world in a perfect environment. The Garden of Eden, So our exodus, our deliverance, cannot be environmental. And it's not economic either. And I think, you know, you and I have been hearing quite a deal about this in the past few weeks. But the facts are this, aren't they? That the general level of wealth today is so much greater per head of population than ever it was in previous centuries. And yet we're still not satisfied. We still want more. It's like my T-shirt, bought for me at Christmas. On it, it asks, how many guitars does one man need?
One more.
Just one more. No, the exodus we need is not, it's not political, it's not economic, it's not environmental, it's Jesus' exodus. It's spiritual. It's of the heart. It's that Jesus achieved for us at the cross. It is, as Paul put it, Christ our Passover slain for us. Well, there's a sermon to unwrap that, isn't it? Christ our Passover slain for us, quote. It's behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Apostle. It's this, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter. It's an exodus from outside. The Apostle's point is back to the first exodus to explain the exodus of Jesus. They declare that what Moses and Elijah and Jesus talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus accomplished in his own exodus on the cross. There in Egypt was the lamb that the Israelite family sacrificed, a perfect, spotless lamb. For only that kind of lamb was sufficient. It's what God required. And that kind of lamb in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only sufficient lamb that could bear our sin. It's that blood of that lamb that was, and it's strange this, isn't it? It's daubed on doorposts and lintels so that as the angel of death passes over, they would see the blood and pass over, there's where the term comes from, that house, sparing the firstborn son. And that imagery is related to the day of judgment when all people call before the throne of God and God passes over those protected by the blood of Jesus. Christ our Passover, bearing in his body our death to sin, doing for us what we'd never been able to do for ourselves, sparing us who trust him the righteous judgment of a holy God upon sin because he takes it upon himself. And that's how Jesus takes away sin from us and rescues us from an enemy worse than Pharaoh, worse than the Chaldeans, from Satan's captivity and brings us into the freedom of God's love. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do I do? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. It's the exodus, you see. The exodus of Jesus, that is. The exodus we all need day by day. We need him because the arguments you hear about what happens to us after we have died sound so empty and unreal. Is it really the case that when my life comes to an end, then what I call folk answers are true? The folk answer that says, when you're dead, you're dead. Or you just get snuffed out like a candle. That's the folk answer, isn't it? You've heard that. Folk have told you that. We know in our hearts, our lives, they've been worth something, don't we? We feel that they mean something to us. Has it all been for nothing? When you're dead, you're dead. as all the love I've been given out being for nothing? No. The exodus of Jesus Christ, no. What does Jesus say? Luke 12. Not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, every hair on your head, they're numbered. Don't be afraid. You are of more worth than many sparrows. What are you worth? Ah, what value does Jesus place upon his people? What value does he place upon you? Takes upon himself our sin, redeems us from it on the cross, and rises again to secure eternal life for all who trust him. That's the value that he's put upon me and he's put upon you. You're worth it. It's not that advert, you know. I'm worth it. No, it's not that one. No, you're worth it, says Jesus. You're worth my precious blood. That's the exodus, you see, that we need. And we need that day by day to keep being reminded of that. That's what we got reminded of this morning, didn't we? When there was bread and there was wine. That was a reminder of Jesus' exodus. And we need that. As we go down and we go low and we get washed out. We need him too, because times can come in our lives when those around us, perhaps even our loved ones or even ourselves, suffer some irretrievable loss. And we find ourselves at a loss to explain it. And we ask ourselves, what can I do? Is the folk answer enough that says, just grin and bear it like a Brit? That's the folk answer, isn't it? Just grin and bear it like a Briton. Sadly, I see so many people around me out there just doing that, and I am amazed at how they stoically, because that's what it is, it's stoicism, stoically put up with what circumstances throw at them. Where's the comfort? Where's the consolation? And the comfort and the consolation, comfort my people, is in the divine Jesus Exodus. We can rest our lives and our testing circumstances on his shoulders. They're strong enough because he was raised from the dead. They're strong enough to bear anything for us. He's the one we cast all our sorrows and anxieties upon because he cares for us. The exodus of Jesus proves that. What did he say? Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends if you do what I tell you. Now, of course, if we're called to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we know we need fear no evil, for he's with us. He's been that way before. He's traversed that valley himself. Died and rose again. His exodus, you see. He'll be there with us when we go through the same. This is the exodus we need. The eternal, unchanging God in the person of his Son. He's strong enough, he's good enough, he's kind enough to take us up and hide us under his wings of refuge and bring us one day to that place of rest, peace and joy. When Jesus is all you have, then you don't need anything more, do you? Jesus is all you need.